This church brings back a lot of fond memories for us. Our kids actually grew up in the student ministry here way back in the day, and so it's always good to be here and to be able to be a part of Emmanuel. And I was grateful when Tim asked me a few weeks ago if I would, or was it Friday? No, I'm just kidding. A few weeks ago to bring the message today, and he gave me a choice of being able to preach or speak on anything. And so one of my favorite books in the Bible is the book of Philippians, and so we're going to look at that today. And again, it's great to be here. I want to read this first passage with you, and then we'll be kind of unpacking this a bit, but it's out of chapter 1, verse 27. May be able to see it on the screens there. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from his love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Let's pray. God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. I thank you for the opportunity to be able to speak here this morning, and may everything that I do and say just gives you glory and give you glory alone. And thank you for these verses, how they have been working through me. And I pray for the next few minutes, you'll use me in being able to talk and unpack this, Lord, and speak of the church. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. So back in the day, usually you could go traveling. I don't know if you remember that or not, but back in the day, you actually could travel. And so I miss traveling because in my job, I do a lot of work with nonprofits and with churches in the United States and some places in the world. And so I do a lot of traveling, and I miss traveling. But one of the places I love to go to, now I'm from the southern part of the United States, so from anybody that's from the states that are in here, you probably can tell from my accent. So I'm from the South, and mostly proud of it, from being East Tennessee and in the mountains. And so we had a lot of trees, but I love going to San Francisco. And I had to go there several times a year for a season. And every time I would go, I would just be fascinated by what lies on the other side of the Golden Gate Bridge. And it's called the Muir Woods. And it's a forest of giant redwood trees. I mean, they're incredible to me. It was a fascinating place. It's a quiet place to walk. And the trees are so tall. They were so much taller than anything I could imagine when I was growing up in our mountains. And so on the redwood tree, it's kind of fascinating that they average between 200 and 240 feet high with diameters of 10 to 15 feet. So those are large, large trees. Now, an interesting aspect about the redwood forest as they grow together is actually the root system. Now, most trees have roots that go deep underground. And for example, the deepest root ever discovered was from a tree called the Shepherd's Tree. It's native to Kalahari Desert in Botswana. This tree has the deepest documented roots, listen to this, over 230 feet deep into the ground, 70 meters. That's some deep roots. However, in the redwood forest, the root system is only about 5 feet under the ground. And they're spread out, though, over 100 feet from the base. And the roots intertwine with the other redwoods, giving each other the support, thus increasing their stability amidst torrential rain and wind that often characterizes the Pacific North Coast. And so this, though, is not a lesson on redwood trees, okay? It's really a picture, in my mind, of the body of Christ coming together. Believers covenanted together as a body, worshiping together, learning scripture, praying together, serving together, taking communion together, members celebrating with one another, members grieving with one another, members encouraging one another, exhorting one another, speaking the truth to one another, confessing our sins to one another, forgiving one another, showing grace to one another. United, the picture of the church is united and connected, making us stronger than any circumstances that may confront us. How we live and act both inside the church, and these days it's a bit of a challenge because the church no longer is just the building, right? It's outside the church, which it's always been. But in a days of confinement and restrictions and limitations and travel, the church in a way is redefining itself. Maybe the purpose of being together in the body of Christ. And a church that demonstrates unity positively impacts our neighborhood, our city, our country, and our world. Our posture as followers of Christ should be marked by humility, demonstrating that we're not living solely for ourselves, but thinking of others first. And again, this too can be a challenge in the season that we find ourselves in. These character traits of the church help us withstand the difficult times, though. They provide a solid witness to those who live in our city. The church is not just a building, as I said, made up by believers that are connected together because we need each other. Often we think of the church in terms of community. We hear that word a lot, being in community with one another. And that's a great description. I've also really come over the last 6 months, started thinking of the church with all of the references about being a brother, being a sister in Christ, in the terms of the family, the idea of the family that the Bible teaches. As brothers and sisters in Christ, we're united together. By abiding in Christ daily, we continue to sustain and grow, even when some members of the family may be going through a season such as now, when they're not able to be present. This morning, I want us to look at a passage of scripture that I just read that's found before the great passage that was read earlier in the service, describing Jesus Christ as fully man, yet fully divine. The scripture that we'll be looking at today is Philippians 1:27 through 2:4. But first, I really need to be talking about the context of it a bit, the city of Philippi. So the book was written to the church of Philippi. And so Paul wrote this letter and to the church of Philippi. So we need to learn about the city and the church, and then we'll be able to dive into some of the things that we'll learn from this passage. The city of Philippi was a commerce center. It was an important center in modern day Greece. It was a city that had a great emphasis on being Roman. They loved and they were proud of being Roman citizens. To have citizenship from Rome was important to them, and they wore it proudly. And they protected their heritage. The gospel of Jesus Christ was not yet known there. It had not been preached or communicated, as far as we know, in that city. And so outside influences in their mind could potentially dilute their heritage of being Roman. And that was not very popular. The second thing we want to look at is the church of Philippi, who Paul was writing to. In Acts 16, Paul has this dream about the man in Macedonia. Now, his strategic missionary mind, he wanted to go to Asia, which is northern Turkey near the Black Sea. That was kind of the area that he was wanting to move towards and taking the gospel. Paul always wanted to take the gospel to where it had not been taken. And so he, in his mind, he was thinking strategy is going this way. He wanted to spread the gospel outward. However, the Holy Spirit prevented him from going. And so like many of us, when we get the first no, we just go, okay, we'll just try another thing. And he got a second no. Again, the Spirit said no. And then one night he had a dream of a man from Macedonia saying, come here. And he concludes that the Spirit was leading him to Macedonia. And so he adjusts his travel plans, and we pick up his very first stop was that in Philippi. Often Paul, in his strategy, would use efforts telling people about Jesus would be when he first entered a city, he would go try to find the synagogue. He would find people of the Jewish tradition that may be open to hearing about Jesus. And so as he entered the city of Philippi, the city had so few Jews in it, and especially in that day, you had to have a certain number of Jewish males in the city in order to have a synagogue. They did not have that number. They did not meet that requirement, and so they had a place of prayer, and that place of prayer was on the river. And when he was at the river, he finds this group of women who had gathered, and he began to talk to them. And one of the women was named Lydia. And Lydia, the Bible tells us, she was a seller of purple linen. She was a businesswoman. And the Lord opened her heart when she heard the gospel, and she received salvation. So she was impacted by this so much that she told Paul, you must come to my house and meet my family. And he goes to the house, and the entire house becomes believers. A little time later, as they were making the practice, and Paul often, as the gospel was planted, he would start making disciples. And so he would make it a regular pattern to be able to go to that same place and continue to disciple them. And so evidently here, as they were going to that same place, they encountered a girl who was demon-possessed. She was actually confronting them daily. Finally, Paul is annoyed. The Bible says he's annoyed, and he commands the demon to release the girl and the power of God, and through the power of God, she was set free. Now, while this was good news for the girl, and it was certainly good news for Paul and the early church members at Philippi, the people who owned this girl were not very happy. And they were quite upset. So upset, they went to the officials and had Paul and Silas thrown in jail. The owners blamed it on the Jews. They'd not yet heard about Christ. They said, they're teaching customs that are not acceptable in our Roman city. And the rulers bought into it, and they had them flogged and beaten, and then basically put not just in a jail cell, but in the inner part of the prison, tied up, bound up in chains. But the story does not end here. In that jail, amidst that persecution, Paul and Silas were singing hymns. They were worshiping the Lord. And there was a violent earthquake that shook the prison, and their chains were unfastened. However, Paul and Silas did not leave. The jailer was so impacted by this event that they did not leave, and that even though they could have escaped easily, he asked Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The jailer then takes them to his house and cleans them up, feeds them, and their entire household was also saved and baptized. So this is the beginning of the church of Philippi. This is the beginning. This is the core group of people. And as you can see here, it was quite diverse. Business people, families, a girl who was freed from demon possession, a prison guard and his family. But Paul was not able to stay there long. He and his team, pretty quickly after being released, were ran out of town. But Paul remembers that trip. And that's why I gave you that context, because it's important to understand Acts 16 when you read the book of Philippians. Because that was the core group in which he's writing. And he remembers that trip well. I mean, anytime we take a trip and some things go crazy on it, we kind of tend to remember that. Paul's remembering this. And the church remembered it as well. And later we read in the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. always, in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. He's going back. He's remembering the very first days, the very first people of that brand new church becoming believers and becoming and starting the church of Philippi. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. The start of this young church had a great impact on Paul's life. He thanks them profusely for their partnership with the gospel from the very first day until now. We also know that the church of Philippi ministered to Paul at various times in his missionary journeys. They would often take up gifts, offerings for Paul and deliver them to him and minister to him and take care of him. They even sent one of their own church members, Epaphroditus, and they sent an aid package, a care package with Epaphroditus to Paul in his imprisonment in which he was writing this letter. And it was most likely Epaphroditus, as he came back, he brought the letter that Paul wrote, as we know, Philippians. And I'm sure Epaphroditus, you could just imagine, he was telling some stories about it. Good stories, you know, not like made up ones, but how Paul was imprisoned and how he was suffering even now. And he would no doubt describe his current context. The church of Philippi had a deep affection for Paul, and they often, as I said, contributed to his ministry. So in that context, you have the book of Philippians. And it's the backdrop of it all. And when he writes these letters, he just does so with such passion and affection for them. Because he knows of their hardship as a small church in a very secular town that was even opposed, the people in their context even opposed to the gospel. Or they don't even acknowledge it as real. And sometimes that hurts also. Anything that was not worship of the emperor was seen as idolatry. And he realizes from his time with Epaphroditus that there was a conflict going on in the church. There was something going on in the church of Philippi of some members that were kind of in conflict with each other. We don't know exactly what it was about. He just encourages two women in the fourth chapter of Philippians to hopefully get better, to deal with the conflict, to move past it, to not just think of themselves. And so Paul writes this book, and in chapter 1, verse 27, we pick up, and I want to read these again. I want to have kind of three major points here. First is living a life worthy of the gospel. Whatever happens, conduct your lives, yourselves, in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you're going through the same struggle you saw that I had and now hear that I still have. Persecution is expected. And he says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. He stressed to them to be prepared for whatever happens. And whatever happens, then conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And remember, the core of this church had witnessed firsthand Paul's suffering when the church began. These early members of the church of Philippi surely told others as the church grew. Do you remember back in the day? Do you remember back when that happened and Paul and Silas, you know, they were our people that started the church. They got thrown in jail and God delivered them and people got saved. These early members surely told others. And then Epaphroditus came back, and I'm sure he told them about Paul's hardships currently. And they see this, and they're sitting in this context as a small, small church amidst a city of not many believers, if you know, it's probably one church, and out of an entire city. And they're feeling persecution and marginalization. And Paul has experienced it inside and outside the Christian community. The story of Acts and the epistles gives us many examples of how Paul himself had to endure opposition inside and outside the church. So he, as he's writing the book of Philippians, is encouraging the church, exhorting the church to do the same. Make your life worthy of the gospel. And though written to a specific church in a specific time, churches throughout the ages, even today, are able to be encouraged by this book. And as he wrote these words, he was in prison, and he knew this experience well, and he encourages them regardless of your circumstances. Regardless of your circumstances, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Frank Thielman, a scholar on the book of Philippians, says that Paul carefully uses the word conduct because he uses it, and the Greek word is only used a couple times in the New Testament, with this hint towards citizenship. There's a certain conduct that Roman citizens were to possess. And this same word for the church to encourage believers to conduct themselves is really used to conduct themselves as citizens of a heavenly kingdom. Conduct that is worthy of the gospel of Christ and how Jesus lived and how he desires us to live and abide in him every day. Paul longs to visit his friends again at Philippi. He longs to come back to that church. He dreams of it. He did not have Facebook Live to be able to watch it from a distance. He is in chains and he could not go anywhere, but it did his soul good to think about this church. And I see it coming out in this letter. And he thinks about them and he longs for them since he was so connected to them relationally. Now, I know in this crazy season that we are living in of lockdowns and travel restrictions and which side of the street we can be on, it's just kind of crazy time. And we have our family, our kids, our daughter lives on another continent, our son lives in the United States, my parents live in the United States, we're all spread out throughout the world. But, you know, also, you know, this week as I was thinking through this, you know, the reunion of being able to get together kind of gives me hope for a future when I can see them again. And I think that's kind of the context here. Paul is separated from these people that he loves, this church that he loves so much, and he longs to see them, and that gives him hope. Now, though, in my life, I'm not seeing a lot of physical persecution for my faith, to be honest. Especially compared to our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world who, by claiming Christ, really risk it into death. What I often see, though, in the United States and in Europe is this subtle version of persecution. As believers, we may be dismissed from giving our opinions or debates in public policies if it's known that we're believers. Marginalization is rampant in our increasingly more secular society. And being marginalized for your faith makes you seem like you're nothing. And this can be painful also to be excluded for our beliefs in the way we conduct our lives. We may not get invited to certain activities. Our beliefs may be cast off as narrow-minded and exclusive when inclusivity is the king of the day. Karl Barth, in his writings on the Philippians, says that the Christian way is to refuse retaliation and to live such exemplary lives that our persecutors not only become ashamed of their conduct, but want to become believers themselves. Is this the picture that we kind of see with Paul and Silas as they were tossed in jail? They had the opportunity to escape and to get out of town, but they stayed. They knew they were still prisoners, yet they were free. It impacted the jailer in such a way, in such a positive way. And even though it was amidst a time of persecution. Now, this is painful when I give an honest evaluation of my life sometimes. Sometimes I do want to retaliate when I have been treated unfairly. But we see in his word that we are to conduct ourselves, our lives, as Christ would, and we'll turn the other cheek. We have the promised hope of the future in the coming kingdom of God that he'll judge the unrighteous. It is his role, not ours. We're commanded to love our neighbors, and yet sometimes this is even hard. Sometimes our neighbors may be hard to love. I mean, you know, we're commanded to love our fellow church members, and sometimes that can be hard. To the unbeliever, when they see us act in a manner worthy of the gospel, when they see us act differently, behave differently, respond differently, it makes a difference. It makes an impact. When they see us live in such a way that loves them no matter what, when we love each other no matter what, and turn the other cheek when offended or disagreed with, it lends itself to being united, coming together, not captured by our selfish ambitions. Not only do our actions impact each other, but I think the unity of the church can have a great impact on the city of unity. The unity of the church makes an impact. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Therefore, if is a connecting thought of this passage. He turns from the problem of withstanding persecution from the outside to healing the wounds of strife that the Philippian church was encountering at the moment, and how unity is a key in withstanding both. Another way of looking at this translation in Greek, it would be not so much therefore if, but think of it in this way: since you have encouragement, since you have comfort, since common sharing, since you have tenderness and compassion, make my joy complete. He's not thinking of this as this hypothetical opportunity. You know, therefore if, you know, if you have that, he's really saying, since you have this. He's acknowledging their characteristics. He's acknowledging how they live life. He says his appeal is based on a deep friendship and a partnership, reminding them of the blessings that belong to them and of Jesus Christ. And as members of the church, as friends of Paul, he employs them to make my joy complete by being like-minded, by having the same love, being one in spirit and of mind. So two things I think we learn from this passage is, first, the need for unity. They need, as a church, to be unified. Unity is a must. And the second thing, this is key, they achieve this unity by promoting the interest of others rather than themselves, rather than their own interest. I really cannot really speak for here in Madrid on this, but I do a lot of work in the churches in the States. Daily, I'm talking and with churches and nonprofits alike and in the States, and it's a big part of my job. And the context in the side of the church there is highly charged. It gives me a heavy heart as I think about it and talk with others. Within the church, within denominations of churches, people are deeply divided. They're polarized, opposite ends of the spectrum, about politics, about how they feel about COVID, racial tensions. I'm seeing believers of the same church strongly opposing one another instead of listening, understanding, and even letting other people have their opinions. And the dangerous thing that I see happening is, like, if you don't believe exactly like I believe on this, then we can't be friends anymore. Even though we would say that we're both Christ followers. It's heavy. We need to live these verses out every day here. It will make an internal impact as we seek the unity, as we promote the interest of others than just ourselves. And finally, our posture as followers of Jesus Christ is really that of humility. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of others. A couple of aspects to consider here. First, you know, we can be, I know I am, I'm wired up to win. I want to win. I do not merely want to survive, I want to thrive. I usually want to come out on top. And I know I'm from a culture that promotes this to win at all costs. It's a high value. It's an intrinsic value, I think, that I have to be first. I do a lot of running races, and it really helps me with humility because I'm never first. I'm usually 5,000th out of 5,002. Another story. But we are taught in order to be something in this world, we need to be successful. And this is dangerous. It makes everything about me. It makes every circumstance and every activity about myself. And when we're on top, we can become conceited and boastful. When we're not doing so well, however, we can kick into this self-preservation lifestyle when we work even harder to succeed. And somehow we feel that our performance gains the approval of people we do not even know in order to impress them. Somehow our performance towards even our significant others, our family, our spouses, our other members of the church becomes all about seeking approval from them. And even with God, somehow we as believers sometimes can buy into the lie that we can earn God's favor by what we accomplish. But we cannot. It is by grace that we have been saved. It is by grace that we live. And as a follower of Christ, our identity is that as a child of God, an adopted heir, child of God that can never, ever be taken away. It is secure. We do not work for it. It is a gift. The second thing here on this set of scripture is that it's really counterintuitive to think of others more than yourself when you're under distress, stress, anguish, anxiety, physical pain, sickness, grieving, loneliness. And we are amidst a season right now where a lot of stuff's happening to us. There's a lot of pressure coming in from all sides. And it can be counterintuitive when we're just trying to survive to think outward. To not just consider ourselves, our interests most important, but the interest of others because of self-preservation. It's our natural response in life. It's somehow this button gets pushed in our brain and our thought processing that and we're not even aware of it, that it, you know, it's just, we've got to survive. And even this past week, you know, I love really good coffee, specialty coffee. I literally, on Instagram, follow, I think, every coffee shop in Madrid. Literally. I look them up and I go find them, you know, where's the next best place to have a cup of coffee and enjoy it. And so a few days ago, I was coming up from, I was going to a new shop, and I was coming up from the metro, you know, very, you know, anticipating this really good cup of coffee. And I came upon an older man, and he was just getting to the steps. And it was one of those stops, you know, that, you know, it did not have an elevator, and it did not have an escalator. It just had steps, steps, and more steps. It was like probably a mile under the ground, at least. It felt like it. And this gentleman had a cane and a shopping cart. He was doing his Saturday compras, his shopping, and it was going to be a long haul for him. And I asked him if I could carry his cart up the steps. And he was just super thankful. Now, I would love to pat myself on the back. In fact, I think I just did. I'm sure I did. But I realize, and the reason I would give this illustration is I realize that way too often, I just pass on by without offering help. I'm just trying to get up the steps myself. I'm just trying to make it to my destination. I'm just focused on getting above ground, right? And that a destination, in my mind, overrides anything else and any other need that a person may have. Humility is the key that Paul wants to bring home to the church here. And it's what he wants to bring home to us now. It's the posture that keeps us in check. It produces an attitude that I'm not better than anyone else. My needs are no more important as the next person. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his classic book called Life Together, gives us 7 examples for eradicating selfish ambition. I want to read them real quickly because it really cultivates unity in the church. First, he says, hold our tongues, refusing to speak uncharitably about a Christian brother or sister. Second, cultivate the humility that comes from understanding that us, like Paul, are the greatest of sinners and can only live in God's sight by his grace. Third, listen long and patiently so that you'll understand your fellow Christians' need. Listen. So, it's a word. I'm not saying listen to you. I'm saying listen. But listen. Listening right now is kind of becoming a lost skill. It's something we're not doing a lot of. We're writing, but not reading. We're talking, but not listening. Cultivate humility. Listen long and patiently. Refuse to consider our time, number 4. Refuse to consider our time and calling so valuable that we cannot be interrupted to help with unexpected needs, no matter how small and menial. Number 5, bear the burden of our brothers and sisters in the Lord, both by preserving their freedom and forgiving their sinful abuse of that freedom. That means as a church body, there's times that we'll be sinned against. And to confess that and to seek forgiveness. Number 6, declare God's word to them when they needed to hear it. And at times, we all need to be able to speak the gospel to other members in the body, to speak the truth in love. Number 7, understand that Christian authority is characterized by service and does not call attention to the person who performs the service. These are great things that we can live by and come together by. Now, our gaze, our fixation, and our vision should be solely fixed on Jesus Christ. Some scholars believe that there was a hymn that was often sung in the early church, and we actually read it earlier, and I want to close with it. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for how it's so powerful and true. I thank you for how it really speaks to my own life, my own ministry, the way I live, the way I treat others. And I realize this can have an impact on others. I pray, Lord, for us to be able to really understand the impact it has on us outside the church, but also within our own brothers and sisters here. We love you and thank you for your son, Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen.